Glad you could join us today. My name is Daniel Cavanaugh, and I'm here with my dad, Charles. This is Crosstalk, the gospel for today and beyond. We're in pursuit of growing in our understanding of the gospel and discovering what it means to transfer to the next generation. And we are well into the Christmas season. In fact, next week will be Christmas. We are the week before Christmas, and I don't know about you, the last time I went to the mall, it was crazy busy.
Right.
Everybody's rushing around, so we are in that season, and we've just got through with our Christmas series in regards to the story of Christmas, but one of the things that we want to do, and you and I've talked about, is this idea of taking Christmas carols and talking about the theology that is in Christmas carols, and we can't talk about all of them.
Right.
So one we're going to focus on today in this episode is the carol Joy to the World.
Right. A lot of people's favorite carol.
It's what?
It's a lot of people's favorite carol.
It is. It's a very well-known favorite, right. One that many artists, I mean, anywhere from Whitney Houston to Mariah Carey have sung this song. A lot of people who don't really understand what they're singing, I would imagine. But, you know, it's interesting that... in fact, we often sing them without thinking. I should say sing them, the carols. We sing them without thinking much about what we're singing.
Right. It becomes a habit.
Right, and we want to change that. We want to take the time to think about it and focus on one particular carol here, Joy to the World, which is written by the hymn writer Isaac Watts.
Right.
So we're going to kind of guide through kind of a four-point outline of each verse, if you will. So the gospel and the invitation to Christ, the gospel and the coronation of Christ, the gospel and the liberation of Christ, and the gospel and the revelation of Christ. So let's just kind of jump into there, and this is going to be very interview style and just kind of ask you some questions. So first of all, the gospel and the invitation to Christ. What do we mean by that in that first verse?
Well, it seems to me that the writer... makes sort of a general invitation to the world when he says, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come." You know, in some ways that might sound a bit presumptuous because there are many people who didn't know about the birth of Christ, and there were many who wouldn't have cared if they did know, but yet he announces this as something that brings joy to the world, and then let earth receive her king. So he's issuing a general invitation to Christ, let earth receive her king.
Right.
This is not just just grandiose words. I mean, Isaac Watts was a pretty conscientious hymn writer. He wrote some really wonderful hymns, and I think that's what we see here.
So it's a general invitation, maybe a call to the world to recognize who Christ is, to know who the Son of God is.
Right.
Because he came to the world. I mean, we know the scripture verse, you know, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son.
Right.
That whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Yeah, and we might just mention there that in the Jewish mind, the Messiah was going to be Jewish and for the Jews. Then, when I say the Jewish mind, that's a
general... So it's kind of counter to the Jewish mind.
There were those who would have understood the universal application to the gospel in the Old Testament. But that was largely forgotten, but the writer here is thinking in those universal terms. When John said, God so loved the world, that was totally in stark contrast to that God so loved the Jews. I mean, God loved the Jews, he didn't love the world.
Yeah. You know? Well, I think in particular they were looking for more of a political liberator as opposed to a spiritual liberator.
Right.
And that was what was very much in their minds. But there's a personal element.
A bit, let every heart prepare him.
Yeah.
He does speak, he's still speaking in universal language, but he does think now in more personal terms that it's not just the world receiving Jesus in sort of a general way, but that each of us...
Or just that nativity that's kind of cutesy.
Right.
Yeah.
But that each of us should recognize, should receive. It's a call to receive Christ. You know, that concept probably has fallen upon hard times and has lost some meaning. But it's certainly biblical because John said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So receiving Christ in the strictest sense is to believe upon him for salvation, to trust him and him alone for salvation. So there's an element of that here. We don't make too much of it. Certainly an element of that here.
So when we're singing this hymn, I mean, what's happening is we're announcing certain truths about Christ himself.
True, It is an announcement.
Yeah. I mean, it's very much a proclamation. I almost feel like you think of the more the medieval times, more of the ancient times, where there would be a herald in the court
to go before the king when he was to
come
through.
And he would herald the things that were to be, or would herald the news, the truth. In this sense, that's what we're doing. We are that herald. And as we sing that, that's what we're doing.
Right. Yeah.
And those who don't know Christ who sing that on their albums, they're doing it whether they like it or not.
Yeah, that's the interesting thing about that he is being universally proclaimed even by those who don't know what they're saying.
So we have the gospel and the invitation of Christ in the first verse, but what about in the second verse as we move along here? We have the gospel and the coronation of Christ. And before we jump into that, if people don't know what that word coronation means, because we don't use it a lot.
Well,
it's a formal recognition.
In the English-speaking world, the monarchy has had an important place over the years. In England, they've had kings and queens for years. The last monarch to be crowned, which is a coronation, that's what coronation is. It's crowning
a
of
formal
a,
one.
Yeah, it's a
is.
Formal crowning of a monarch. That was Elizabeth, who's presently the queen. That happened, I think, in 1951. So a coronation is the public recognition. She was already heir to the throne. She was the rightful queen. But the public coronation is the public acknowledgement of her monarchy.
So is the birth of Christ the coronation? I mean, what is the hymn writer meaning there?
Well, I just think he's saying we should recognize that the baby who's born there is the Lord. He's the king.
Even as a baby.
Yeah, that's interesting because, you know, I quoted the poem by H.R. Bromley last week. It's one of my favorites, and we usually print it on our blog every year. But a babe on the breast of a maiden he lies, yet sits with the Father on high in the skies. He is no less Lord when he's laying there in the manger. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He is not out of control. Now, the irony of that is that if some Roman soldier or anybody else had walked up and stabbed him, he would have died. You know, he could have been smothered to death. You know, he could have choked to death.
But he didn't.
But he didn't. That's right. and so there's the irony, some of the tension of all of that as we talk about that the Savior reigns.
So the writer's recognizing the rule of Christ. So when we sing this, there should be a sense of awe and wonder.
Exactly. Exactly. And I think often we lose that sense of wonder, that sense of awe, that sense of worship. I personally almost burst as we sing these songs, and I sing this particular song.
Well, in this verse, there is that portion there where it says, "Let men their songs employ." We don't use that word very much. What does it mean? I mean, what do we mean by that, employ our songs?
We put our songs to use for the worship of Jesus as Lord, as King. And that's where we use our songs, and that's we're using this song to announce him, to crown him as king. We're wanting in our singing, in our lyrics, to crown him.
I mean, obviously it's well within the verses here, but I would say that nature, creation itself, is kind of that ongoing hymn, if you will, that ongoing praise and song to God.
God has provided for his ongoing worship in nature. And you almost get this sort of a sense of antiphonal response. You see that in the Old Testament with the Psalms, that they were meant to be sung antiphonally. One person would say one thing, the choir would sing back and echo another. And Isaac Watts here speaks of men employing their songs, then the field and floods. He's using an anthropomorphism here, giving them sort of human characteristics. Rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sound in joy. Mm-hmm. So there's a sort of an echo of praise from nature to our own songs of praise.
I'm reminded, and I know this is very trivial thinking of this, but I'm reminded of the song off of Sound of Music, which says, "The hills are alive with the sound of music."
Yeah, that's
interesting. I mean, it's very true. I mean,
there's
a sense in which you go out during the day, and if you're willing to recognize it, there is a song that sings every day.
Yeah, my poor hearing doesn't allow me to hear some of those sounds anymore, but they are beautiful just to wake up and hear the birds in the morning.
Right.
That they are a reminder of some of these things.
So we have here, obviously, the first two verses, but kind of moving into the third verse here as we move along, the gospel. What about the gospel and the liberation of Christ?
Well, we don't mean the liberation of Christ in that he needed to be liberated, but the liberation that he provides.
Correct.
There is here both a a recognition of the reality of the curse, and then of the removal of the curse. And some of this is anticipatory, but no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Well, the writer obviously knows that there are still thorns and thistles, and there's still sorrow and sin in this world. But what Jesus came to do was remove the curse and its effects, and he will do that. In the meantime, in a temporal sense, in the now sense, his salvation brings to us, at least in some measure, freedom from, liberation from sin, although we won't know that fully until eternity.
You know, when you sing some of these Christmas carols, as we're talking about, in particular this one, Isaac Watts, these hymn writers, these guys who wrote these Christmas carols, I don't even know if they meant them to be Christmas carols necessarily.
Right.
But needless to say, they had a very strong theological background.
Right.
Yeah. These guys understood the scriptures and what they were writing about.
And you see gospel understanding here in this verse when he says, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Well, that's everywhere. The curse is found all over the earth.
Right.
The curse is a part, is a universal part of earthly existence. And so wherever that is, he wants his blessings, the blessings of the gospel, the blessings of his reality to flow. That's the Great Commission.
Yeah, there's a reality and the removal of this curse.
Yeah.
And the question is, what do we know about that? Like, what are we realizing? Are we understanding that? I mean, obviously there's the immediate, there's the future, and there's that whole tension really within that song that's happening.
Exactly.
As he's writing there. So finally, we come to verse 4 in the gospel and the revelation of Christ.
Yeah, as I thought about this verse, I thought of two places in Scripture. One was Psalm 2. The other was the book of Revelation. Psalm 2 says, why do the heathen, the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing?
Right.
The kings of the earth have set themselves up against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, we shall have him in derision. We shall have our own way. They don't realize that he's going to have his own way.
Right.
You know, he shall laugh at them. And then I think of Revelation, in which if you read the book of Revelation, at the very least, no matter what your view of it is, it looks like the world has gone mad and there is no control, that the Lord
There's
is not
no
in control.
Hope.
It does look that way. But that is not. But what you keep getting glimpses of in the book of Revelation is this, he rules the world with truth and grace. Interesting echo of John chapter 1. We saw him. And we beheld him as the one is having the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. The balance of grace and truth. All truth, we would burn up. But all grace, we wouldn't, you know, there would not be a consistency or a commitment to the truth. But it's grace and truth.
So what's the method? What's the method of this rule?
Well, he comes to make the nations prove something. The nations are proving something, and we're going to see that here in a moment. But the motive or the method here of grace and truth is to accomplish his purpose in the gospel.
I mean, at the very least, the wickedness of the nations prove the reality of the need of God. Yes.
But his method is grace and truth. That he rules with grace and truth now. You know, we'll see that more fully in eternity. But the Lord, if we are believers and we understand something of the scriptural understanding of Christ, we know that he rules with grace and truth.
What about the motivation? Like, what's the motivating factor here of his rule? We're singing about it. What's the motivation here?
Well, maybe we should have said that, this verse here, more with motivation, that he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Mm. His motivation is to prove his own glory, to prove his own lordship.
So everything that's happening, everything that's going on, everything that we see that seems to be chaos, the world seems to be mad, it's all for a purpose. It's for the glory of God. It's bringing his people to himself, and he comes again.
Right. Hmm. Yeah, you think of the tragedy, the sin, sorrow, and death, as I heard one preacher say, that's the only three problems the world has, sin, sorrow, and death. But they prove something of his kingship and of his purpose in the end when all men will bow the knee to him.
So we think about his rule. I mean, is there a manifestation of it at all? I mean, is there a sense in which we can see it now?
The glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love.
So within our own hearts, maybe.
Yeah. Yeah, in our own hearts. And I think something in, even in the unbelieving, we see, you know, Romans tells us that the sins of men are used to prove the righteousness of God, to justify God, if you know what I mean. Not in the sense of making him
right,
but of showing that he is right.
Right.
And then the wonders of his love, as seen in his grace that is bestowed upon men, God acting only in righteousness and holiness would destroy men, but acting in grace, he saves many.
I mean, as we think about this, obviously we want the implications for our personal lives to be evident. And so our primary purpose in talking about this hymn and this carol has been to make us realize that we don't just sing it, but we embrace it, we apply it. So we know that familiarity can breed the sense of contempt, if you will. And I don't know if it's a conscientious contempt. It's more of just a lack of just thinking about it contempt.
Yeah, we just become so used to it.
Right.
We don't.
So how do we keep from that happening? Like what do we do now? If our main point here is to realize what these hymns are saying, then what do we do?
I think we consciously think about what we're singing, about the biblical truths behind them. And then we exercise a sense of wonder. I know I can't sing these songs without some sense of awe and wonder, sometimes without weeping over the reality of the truths of the gospel that we see in these hymns.
So there has to be intentionality then.
I do. Yeah. We have to consciously move ourselves, our minds in that direction.
Maybe read it without singing it.
Yeah. Think through it first. Yeah.
Because you're so used to hearing the tune. It evokes Christmas feelings, if you will.
Yeah.
So
if you listen to Pandora, whatever it may be, maybe it's your own vinyl or your CDs at home or your iPod or whatever, or your phone or whatever you play it off of. You know, think about what you're doing here. This is coming off of your personal device to bring glory to God.
Well, may it never be said of us that we have contempt for singing such a song as this. Yeah. Well, unfortunately, that's all we have time today for, so we thank you for joining us. We look forward to being with you next week. Crosstalk is a production of Vision for Living Ministries. This is a free resource, but if you would like to support us, you can do so by visiting visionforliving.org/support. For more information on Vision for Living Ministries, you can visit our website where you will find other resources, including our blog. You can also find us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter at twitter.com/V4L. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at info@visionforliving.org or send us a message on Facebook. Join us next week on Crosstalk, the gospel for today and